Last week we began an adventure in the books of Kings, the story of Elijah the prophet, and I tried to emphasize what a significant figure Elijah is. If we look historically, both the Old and New Testament hold him up as a towering and important figure, one who's tremendously influential. And his influence has remained in the tradition of both Jews and Christians. His story, his life, his impact, a figure of immensity and importance. However, we also know from the book of James this about Elijah. James, in thinking about the man, says that he is one just like us. Not only important, not only significant, not only dramatic, but he's a person whose life is similar to ours in how it related to God especially, how he learned lessons, how he became who he was to be. If our imagination is captured only by the fiery consumption of altars, chariots as transportation to heaven, or standing with Christ and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, we miss something about Elijah. And as you'll see as we read these stories, these texts, these histories, the dramatic moment is alternated most often with some story of a small place, a small scale interaction where Elijah is not the one speaking for God to other people, but he is the one being spoken to by God. Where God is making him the man he ought to be. And in those cases especially, I think we'll find ourselves with similar circumstances. He is, in that sense, a man like us. That's the kind of section we're in today. We serve a God who determines history, destroys idols, and rules the forces of nature. But his great work is to make saints, is to make men and women who are like Christ, is to take what's rebellious and broken and shape it and fix it and heal it and produce a man or woman who is beautiful from the inside out. How does he do that? How does he do that work? Well, we'll see, I hope, in Elijah's story some of the ways of God in shaping a saint, forming a man of God. The context, to go back to it, chapter 17 of 1 Kings, you'll want to turn there if you haven't yet. We looked at the first verse last week, and in it, Elijah gives this very abrupt speech to Ahab, who is the king of Israel and a very evil man. And he said this to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." So it's, and strode out and left. But what he's clearly done there is set up a period of time, a break in the action. It turns out to be 3.5 years long, where he is gone from the scene, where the drought ensues and grows worse. But he's also said there's a day coming, a showdown day, when by my word things will change again. So we know there's an important event to happen, and it turns out to be very dramatic, very important. When Elijah, comes back into the national scene and interacts with the king, and in 2 or 3 weeks, I think it's the 8th of October, we're going to get to that dramatic moment when Elijah calls down fire from heaven. But there's a 3.5 year interval now. And in this time, it's God's voice to Elijah. It's lessons learned by the man. It's teaching him to think and be and react differently that are the concern of Scripture and are our concern today. So let me read beginning, and just by way of anticipation, there are two places he will go. God calls him to go. One is to the wilderness, and one is to a widow's home. And lessons are learned in both places. So let me begin reading in verse 2 of chapter 14. "The word of the Lord came to him, to Elijah, saying, 'Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, that I have commanded ravens to provide for you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. God speaks, gives an assignment to Elijah, and the assignment has two parts to it. One is stressful circumstances, and the other is divine provision. Go to the place I call you to go, and I will provide for you there. The promise is you're not going to starve, you're not going to die, I'll take care of you. But the place to which he's being sent is no picnic. He's being sent into the wilderness, and it's clear that he is being sent in the conditions that would obtain everywhere in the land of his day. He had called for a drought. By the direction of God, Elijah had said the drought will come. And it might have been that he would wish that he could live apart from those circumstances in his own life. I know if, you know, I was Elijah and said, well, you know, the king is evil and we're breaking the power of Baal. Baal's the rain god. There's not going to be any rain. We're humiliating Baal. We're challenging the king. The nation's being judged. But where I'd like to go is the no drought zone. The drought-free place, so that, you know, as God works out his judgment, I'm sort of exempt from that. But he's not exempt from that. He is sent to a place where the stream will dry up, as all the other streams will dry up. He's not sent to a place with a secret spring of water that is available only to him. He's being sent into the wilderness, and he's being sent into, he remains in a broken world that is going to undergo hardship. You can imagine a conversation where God's gives him these directions, and Elijah said, well, okay, there's no grand villa with gourmet meals. I understand that, but let's go with the rustic farmhouse where there's fresh food and flocks, fresh food from the flocks and the gardens of the farm. No, okay, well, that's not in your plan. How about just a stone hut with a supply of stale bread and dried fish? Maybe that would be it. No, that's not it either. The assignment is an open wilderness. The assignment is a brook that is going to dry up and grow muddier and less, more difficult to find enough water to drink. And the assignment is also that ravens will provide for you. Now think about ravens for a moment. Ravens are not predators. Ravens don't kill anything. They find stuff that's already dead as kind of their enterprise in life. And I'm sure ravens aren't always real fastidious about how fresh the meat is that they're picking up along the way, things dying in the drought, and the ravens finding what's dead and somewhat decayed and bringing it to Elijah twice a day. The circumstances are difficult. The circumstances are hard. We wish sometimes God would remove us from such things, but he doesn't. And here's part of the lesson, isn't it? Part of what the formation of Elijah that's taking place is this. You can't minister in a world with broken people in it unless you're part of the same world. You have to be able to speak about what God does for you in the midst of hard times, not only about times when you get blessings that remove you from the difficulty. The church's witness has always been strongest in times of difficulty, in times of plague and upheaval, when all the world suffers. And those who know Christ have one to cling to, one who meets them, one who, in the words of Psalm 23, goes through the valley of the shadow of death with them. When we can talk not about rising above hard times, but we can talk about the love of God in the midst of them. And so if we will learn to minister, we have to live in the same world as everyone else. Everyone else that God loves. Everyone else he's reaching out to. I have a friend who has been treated for cancer over the months of the summer. And he told me how sweet it became. Week after week, you show up in this waiting room to get this treatment, and there's a bunch of other people in the waiting room to get the same treatment. And friendships develop in these times. But it made all the difference in the world, as my friend would speak to him about to these new friends about their lives and his life, and would speak of the Lord and the comfort that God had given him. It made all the difference in the world that he was a patient, not a visitor. That he was there for the very same reason, that he suffered the same difficulties, that the same potential for a difficult future he shared with these other folks. And Elijah's learning that. Elijah's learning to know God's presence, but to know it in extremity, the extremity that all were suffering. Jesus made that point in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, there's no trick to being happy when good things happen to you. Anybody can do that. Anybody can smile when the circumstances call for smiling. Anybody can look good when they have everything they need. How do we react when we don't have? When it grows difficult, and using the metaphor of rain, which we're in that, of course, in this story. Remember, Jesus said that the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Everybody gets dealt the same hand. It's being able to know God in the midst of difficulty that distinguishes those who are believers. When the economy tanks, if Christians all kept their jobs by miracles and everybody else lost theirs, God gets no honor from that. What if everybody's facing economic uncertainty? What if everybody's kids are facing the same struggle? And we know someone who goes through it with us. So that's one of the lessons Elijah was learning in this formation of his heart. The second thing we can say about this circumstance is not just that it was subject to drought as everyone was, but in particular, this is a wilderness. Now, Elijah's going to leave the wilderness in a minute. He's going to be sent to a home and he's going to live in a community. It's not only the wilderness. There's an important lesson to learn in the widow's house as well. But the first one is this: Elijah, by yourself, go to a place where you don't have all the things that at ready at hand to make you successful, where you're living with no one else to talk to but the Lord God who has sent you to the wilderness. It seems like God often chooses a wilderness experience for his own. Sometime in life, someplace along the way, where everything else is taken away, where there's nothing you can count on. You learn the deepest lessons about yourself, the truest truth about yourself, that you are not great and competent and attractive and strong and capable, that you're a person who's weak and inadequate, and you learn it when everything gets taken away. It's an important lesson to learn, how small we are, in fact. Elijah would learn that in the wilderness, as others have in the wilderness. But the other thing is God's presence, of course. We are smaller and he is larger. When there's no one else to talk to, his voice grows clearer. His presence more keenly felt when he's the only one there. His provision is received gratefully. Elijah was not getting a good, terrific meals, wonderful stuff. I already made that point. But he was getting enough to live on. And after a while, that becomes something to be grateful for rather than something to complain about. Those lessons are learned in the wilderness. Are we thankful for our circumstances, or are we whiny about our circumstances? The question is not what are our circumstances. The question is how we receive them. Steve Holmland mentioned earlier, what are we teaching our children? Is a drying brook and the choice of ravens for us, is it enough? Can we be thankful? Can we recognize the provision of God? Do we receive the life we are given gratefully, knowing that God is doing something good, knowing that he's there? Or are we whiny about it? Well, a great way to both ask that question and learn its lessons is to be in a situation like the wilderness, where we can't mask our response by all the stuff around us. Well, that part of his formation ended. The alone time ended. I want you to notice clearly, by the way, we'll come back to this at the end, but it is the voice of God that directed him to the wilderness. He didn't think of it himself. He didn't wander off and just discover himself to be in the wilderness. God said, go. And at the end of the period of time, then the stream dried up when it was no longer the right time for him to be there. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him again. At God's insistence, God's voice said, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go, do as you've said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. If there are lessons we can only learn in the wilderness, there are also lessons we can only learn when we are connected to people whose hearts are broken and whose lives are filled with chaos and uncertainty, fear and suffering. If it is characteristic of people like us that we would rather not be sent out to the wilderness by ourselves, stripped of all our strengths and that which kind of makes us feel good about ourselves, if we'd rather not do that, it is characteristic also of most of us that we would rather not be too closely connected to people whose lives are really difficult. And make no mistake, this woman's life was really difficult. One of the telling phrases in there is that she imagines this to be the last meal she will ever eat before dying. She was a widow, that's tough. She was poor, that's tough. The drought conditions made it impossible. It's important, we do well to note, she was also a Sidonian. She was not from Israel. She was from the land where Jezebel had come from as well. She was from a land where Baal was worshipped. Elijah was sent back into enemy territory, actually, to the center of idolatry and Baal worship and so on. Jesus even comments on that, actually, as well. And he's sent to this woman who's in desperate straits. And God said, she will provide for you. The ravens were his first source of supply, and it is God's word that this woman will become one who supplies what Elijah needs. She speaks of God as the Lord God, as Elijah's God, not her own. If she had a religion, it would have been Baal worship, but that had probably, as her religion had failed her in life, we wonder what if she believed anything much. She was desperate and resigned, and then is given this very peculiar assignment. This person speaking with the authority of God and knowing stuff that she doesn't know and speaking of a future that she can't imagine tells her to feed him first, and then she can eat. It's hard to know what she thought. Was she just resigned? Well, I'm going to die anyway. This will just advance it one day. That's not a big deal. I don't care. This guy's grumpy. I'll give him the food. Maybe resigned, or maybe there's just a little bit of hope there. Maybe he knows something. Maybe he's seen something that I haven't seen. I think it would have worked this way, by the way. If she just said, heck with you, and eaten the first cake made, there never would have been any more. But she responded to the call, and she fed him first, and she came back and realized there was enough to make some for her and her son that day. And the next day, They went back and there was just enough to feed us for another day. And they made the food and realized they had enough to eat and came back the next day and there was just enough for the next day. And this lasted probably the majority of the 3.5 year period of time that intervened before the rains came back. And Elijah's being formed in this, isn't he? Elijah's discovering that as he ministers and cares about someone else, that person, he's being fed and that person is being fed. That God has wrapped up blessing with vulnerability. They were all vulnerable. They were all learning to trust God every day. They were all seeing a miracle that was never effusive, never over the top, never a pot of gold, never too much, just enough for one day. And Elijah was recognizing how much God loves people like this. This is the woman he was. This is the one he was sent to. This is the one he should learn from. This is the one he should care about, because God does. And Elijah would be sustained, and the woman would be sustained, and he would be changed, and she would be changed, and God would be praised as a result of these events. Verse 17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? You have come to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." This is a terrible moment. So much good, so much that was beautiful, so much that was simple, so much that was hopeful had developed. Each day as they ate this meal, the three of them became greater friends, we can well imagine. Elijah, seeing God's love for these people, loved them himself. And now the boy has died, and the accusation is turned to him. It's your fault. If you had never come here, we would have died together as poor people always have died. I would never have had my hopes raised. I would never have imagined a future for my son and myself. And now you have come, raised our hopes, and it's your fault that my son has died in these circumstances. And she says even a more painful thing. That it's your presence has awakened God's awareness of my sin. How often is this true? When something terrible happens, the first recourse is my sin that I hoped had been forgotten. My iniquity, my failure, my evil, my unrighteousness that I thought was covered over is now back out in the open, and my son has died because I'm a sinner. And so she's now feeling guilty. She's feeling pain. And here is Elijah with her finger accusing him, saying, "It's your fault. My heart is broken more than it would have been if there had never been any good thing happened to us. And my sin is exposed." And these are people he cares about now. Verse 19, he said, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and he said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die? What are you doing, Lord God?" And he stretched himself out upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room to the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, and listen carefully, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Earlier she would speak of God as the God of Elijah, as your God, someone you're aware of, someone whom you believe. But now I know the word in your mouth, God's word, is truth. How is Elijah formed in this experience. Why did God let the son die, at least temporarily? Isn't he teaching Elijah about his own heart for people? When Elijah says, this is wrong, this can't be, this is too much, he is saying what God is also saying about suffering. But he has learned it in his own life. He has learned to speak to God. The Spirit of God was prompting him to pray these things. Because God is like that. He doesn't endorse tragedy. He doesn't kill children for the unrighteousness of their parents, imagined or real. He's not like that. And Elijah will call to God, you're not like that. This is wrong. This shouldn't happen. Do something. And Elijah, by the end of the day, is discovering that his heart is like God's heart. That in his prayers, he's becoming like the one to whom he's praying. That God put him through this event to teach him love. To teach him a burden for those who suffer like this. And Elijah will be ready to do the powerful ministry he will do in the future because he has been shaped inwardly to see the world the way God sees it, to feel what God feels, to care about what God cares about, to connect himself not only to the living God in the wilderness but also the hurting people of the world in staying with this widow. He's a different man. He's a man more like Christ. He's a man more like we were made to be. And his experiences by the brook Cherith and in the widow's home have brought these things about. Baal's power is being broken steadily in all the Elijah stories. The rain has stopped because God says so. Baal can't overrule what God has said. The prophets of Baal are going to be destroyed in a terrible and staggering display of power from heaven and then execution. And we'll see that in some weeks to come. Baal is being undone in these stories. But make no mistake, in this little story, his power is being destroyed as well. This is a woman who would have hoped that the idol could save her one time, and now she does not at all. Now she knows the one who tells the truth. She is herself a worshiper of God. And we see in this small story that the power of Baal is also being broken. That the idols of the world can't answer, but the Lord God himself can answer and does answer the needs of those who will hear him. So what conclusion can we draw, or how can we come to an end in concluding here? I mentioned before, and I think it's very significant, that Elijah never said, you know, I really need a wilderness experience. I know people that do that. I've tried that myself. I've said, okay, I'm going to go off by myself, and I'm going to turn off all the devices, and I'm going to fast and pray and be, you know, spend time. I'm going to have a wilderness experience. Or Elijah never said, you know, I have to have a widow experience. I have to go find some poor people. And, you know, I'll hang around for a while, and I'll feel bad for them, and I'll learn something. You know, he didn't think of any of these things. And often we're told, sort of, in some way, discipleship comes about in these ways, under these circumstances, we should go do these things, and so on. God sent him to this particular wilderness, and this particular widow, and this timing, and this order. It's God's initiative that put Elijah in the circumstances where he would learn and become who he ought to become. God will take the same initiative with every one of us. By the Spirit, through the Scriptures, through the voice of our friends, through circumstances, God will speak and say, today this is the assignment. Here's where you should go. Here's where you should serve. By these means I will shape you and make you a different person. He will talk to us and direct us and indicate what's important to us. The problem is that we don't listen very well. The hang-up is not with his direction or his arrangement of the world to make us who we ought to be. The problem is we don't listen. And just very quickly, listening, failure to listen probably has two things, at least two things at stake. One of them is we're listening to too many other things. Too much noise. Too much stuff, too many other voices, too many other people with plans for our life, too many other things we, either our pleasures or our plans or our demands or something, they all have a voice and we're listening to them and we're not listening to the voice of the one who would make us who we are supposed to be and long to be. That if we can't turn down all the other stuff, we aren't going to hear. But the other thing, and maybe this is even more important, is you can't hear God's voice unless you've already agreed to obey it. If you're saying, Lord, give me the plan and I'll check the boxes that I like, or, you know, I'll edit it a bit. You give me the script, what you have in mind for me, and I'll pick the parts that I really think will work and we'll, you know, come up with something. That the only way to really hear the life-shaping word of God to us is to have said before we attempt to hear it, Lord, whatever you say, I will hear it, I will respond to it, I will believe it, I will act on it. It's a prior willingness to go where God sends us that allows Him to make clear where He will send us. And that's a choice we can make as well. We can choose to turn down the volume of other voices. We can choose beforehand to say yes to what God will say, and then He will speak. And whatever the path for us is, whatever the way to get to where He, the saint-making work of God in our life, whatever He will say will grow clearer to us, and our lives will change, and like Elijah, we'll be made ready for whatever the important thing, whatever the event in the future to which we're headed, will be made ready for that. Let's pray. Lord, help us turn down the noise, the distractions, the pleasures, the stuff that we fill our ears and thinking with so we can hear. Help us also, Lord, to have hearts that believe Your voice is the best voice, that are arranged already to respond, so that when you speak into a place of warmth and openness and welcome. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.